Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 11 through 18 is where we're going to be studying from this morning. I'd like to read God's Word for us. I'd invite you to stand to your feet, if you would, as I read God's Word aloud. As we stand to our feet, we're doing so as a reminder to us of this, that this is God's Word that we are reading and that we'll be studying from this morning. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 11, the Word of the Lord reads like this. Then the Lord said to me, "Backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, backsliding Israel,' says the Lord. 'I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful,' says the Lord. 'I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice,' says the Lord." Verse 14. "Return, O backsliding children," says the Lord, "for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, 'The ark of the covenant of the Lord,' it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more." Verse 17, "At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers." May God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Before we get into the message this morning, would you join me now in prayer? Lord, again today, we come in Jesus' name and we ask you, Father, to, by your Spirit, illumine us with the truth of your Word. Speak to us, God. Let us hear, because, God, we need to hear from your Word today. Lord, let us behold wondrous truths from it. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I've entitled this message, "The Opinion That Matters." You know, opinions are important to people many times, a lot of times. And there are a lot of opinions out there in our world today. There are opinions about race. There's opinions about sex, about gender identity, about gun violence, about the president, about food, about sports. You name it, there are opinions about these things. And by the way, I do want to say very quickly, as we did Wednesday night, but continue to pray for the folks in South Florida from the tragedy that occurred earlier this week with the shootings down there in South Florida, and 17, last count that I heard, 17 were killed from that, and a terrible thing, and certainly a hot topic in our society today, and something there are many opinions about. Opinions matter to folks. There are probably certain people in your life that you do or live certain ways in order to keep a certain opinion from them about yourself. Opinions, when we look at the world and the opinions that are out there, many times a person, what they believe is truth for them. And there's not such a thing now to where one person just has their idea about something and it's okay if you believe differently, but our society has really come to a place to where what I believe about something or what my opinion is about something, it is truth. And if you don't believe it, then you're wrong. We are not as tolerant as we used to be. We've seen that change even before our eyes in recent years. In this passage of Scripture that I want to look at today, I want us to really look at the opinion that truly matters. And here in this, we find God giving His opinion about Judah. And we find Him giving His opinion about Israel as well. as we delve into this, I want to remind you that there are two different nations that we're speaking of here. The northern kingdom is Israel. The southern kingdom is Judah. And it's important that we keep that in mind as we work through this passage of Scripture. Let's go first of all to point number one. Is that yes? God doesn't deal in opinion. God deals in truth. He deals in fact. And what God says is true. And unlike man and our society today who just simply has their opinion, how they personally feel about something, it may not be true, it may not be accurate, what God says is, whether it's about a nation or about us individually. And it's these things that we must heed. We see, first of all, in verse 11, that God says this fact, gives this fact, that Israel is more righteous than Judah. If you would look at verse 11 again, the Bible says there, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah.'" We find these two different nations, Israel, Judah. The one is called backsliding Israel. It's almost like that word is personified. Backsliding means apostate. When I was growing up in Baptist church, it was not uncommon to hear about people who were backslidden. And it's interesting to see that we find that word here in the Bible. And Israel is actually called backslidden or backsliding. They have fallen away. They have backed away from that which they once believed. That's what it means to apostatize or to be backslidden. They once believed something, now they do not. In the book of Hebrews, in the 10th chapter, the writer there tells the readers, he says that we are not of those who draw back unto perdition, but we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. The difference between being backslidden and believing is that you are not backing away from the truth, but you are holding firmly to the truth. And backslidden Israel here is pronounced as actually being more righteous. They have justified themselves more than treacherous Judah has. Now, the word treacherous means to be guilty of or involving betrayal or deception. It's to act covertly. It's to live fraudulently. And that is the idea behind Judah and the way that they have carried themselves, the way that they have lived. Now, if you think about this, this isn't a politician blowing hot air about these two. Yahweh is serious, and He has proof to support it. He has laid these out for us in chapter 2. Remember in chapter 2 that He announced there things like that Judah has forsaken the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water, that they are like a donkey in heat who has really just gone mad and gone after their lovers. They are like a slave rather than being a son or a child of the king. And over in chapter 2, He's laying out these exhibits of evidence showing that they are guilty. Judah was worse than Israel. Think about this. Why is it that Israel is more righteous than Judah? Judah has sinned with her eyes wide open. Judah has sinned being awake and aware. Why? Because Israel has gone before her. Israel has suffered the consequences of her sin. Judah saw it, but yet Judah continued to do what God had said not to do. The northern kingdom, Israel, had been carried away about a century earlier. But yet Judah did not learn from that. In Malachi chapter 2, I've really been enjoying studying that with the guys that meet at my house on Monday nights. And we're studying through the book of Malachi right now. And one of the things that it says there about them is that they sinned being awake and aware. She had seen Israel's sin, her apostasy and discipline that was laid upon her, and yet decided to sin anyways. So let's remember the historical. I put a whiteboard up here. I don't know if y'all have noticed this or not, but we've got a whiteboard up on the stage. And this is here now whenever we need it. And I want to write these dates down for you so that we can kind of get this in our minds. 722 B.C. is when Israel, the northern kingdom, was carried away or destroyed by Assyria. Now, does anybody remember when that angel came through and killed about 185,000 Assyrian men or soldiers? The angel came through. They were, and that happened when Assyria was wanting to destroy not Israel, because they've already been destroyed by Assyria, but they were wanting to destroy Judah, the southern kingdom. That was during the reign of Hezekiah, I believe, and God delivered them. Now, the time frame that we're looking at right now is going to be, I'm going to give you three dates, 605, 597, and 586 B.C. Those are three different dates in which Babylon carried away captive people from Judah or from Jerusalem. And this 586 was the final great destruction of Jerusalem. Look at the difference. Over 100 years between 605 and 722, Judah could see what happened to Israel, but yet she continued to sin, her eyes being wide open. The example was before her. Let's go to point number two, because this brings us to what? Fact number two, and that's this. Israel may return to the Lord. In chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. In verse 12, God says, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say." Now remember, as He's speaking toward the north, it's because from the north is the direction from which armies would have attacked Judah or Jerusalem. And it's to the north that the people would have been carried captive when they left to go to Assyria or Babylon. So Jeremiah is told to proclaim to the north and say, look at verse 12, "Return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you." All right? For those who have gone into captivity already, he says to them, return. Now look at the reasons why, the basis of which why they can return. He says, "For I am merciful. I will not remain angry forever." So, first of all, we see here that the reason for which they could return and that God could say to them, return, was because He was merciful. If you can write this down, please write down Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7. I want to ask you to turn there. I will read it very quickly for you, and then I'll read a passage from Numbers. But listen to what the Bible says concerning God. In verse 6, it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed." This is what God, Yahweh, says to Moses. The Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." God visits that iniquity upon the generations, but yet God in His mercy can also say to those who are experiencing that, return, repent. And the reason He can say that is because God is a merciful God. We see also in Numbers chapter 14, which is a key chapter in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 14, verses 17 and 18. I'll read this in your hearing. This is a time when Moses intercedes for the people. In verse 17 it says, "And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgotten this people from Egypt." You have not forgotten this people from Egypt even until now. So Moses calls upon this promise of God's mercy at a time when God is about to destroy the people, yet Moses intercedes because he understands the mercy of God. And it's this mercy that God is bringing up here. And when he calls out to Israel and says, return, he says, for I am merciful. I will not remain angry forever. But notice what must happen here in verse 13. They had to own their sin. In verse 13 it says, only acknowledge your iniquity. So first of all, they needed to acknowledge their iniquity. You know, like a basketball player, after he fouls a guy by slapping him on the hand when he's about to take a shot and the referee blows the whistle, the guy who did the fouling, what does he do? He raises his hand and he says, I got him. That was me. I fouled him. And really, Jeremiah, God is saying, acknowledge your sin. That's what we got to do with our sin. We've got to say, that's me. I did it. Guilty. And that's what David did in Psalm 51, verse 3. He says, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. But as you compare this to Malachi, as we were studying again in chapter 2, I want to read some of these things that really maybe sometimes characterize us, or maybe characterizing you even today. In Malachi chapter 2, and verse 14, here's what the Bible says. Yet you say, for what reason? So rather than the people owning what they've done, they say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion, the wife of your youth. But they were saying, for what reason? Why is God upset? Well, we see also in verse 17, God says, you've wearied the Lord with your words. Malachi does. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Furthermore, in chapter 3, verse 7, yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. But you said, in what way shall we return? In chapter 3, verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And then in verse 13, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You see, there was a refusal to acknowledge their sin. Every time it was brought before them, they would say, oh, But God tells us, acknowledge it. Own it. Own our sin. Now, what is iniquity? Iniquity is wickedness. It is evil. It is injustice. It is a crime, are some of the synonyms for iniquity as we turn back to Jeremiah 3. You notice there, only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against me, the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms. So first of all, their iniquity is they've transgressed against the Lord their God. They've scattered their charms. They went about flirting with and falling in love with other deities. The word deity is a word for God. Divinity is what the word deity means, or synonymous with that. So they've scattered their charms to alien deities under every green tree and have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. If you would, pay attention to this last part of verse 13. Not obeyed my voice. They've transgressed, they've scattered their charms, they've flirted and fallen in love with other gods, other deities, and they've not obeyed the voice of the Lord. I want to share three passages with you from the New Testament to let us see that this really hasn't changed a great deal. That God still requires that we obey Him. And we may sit there and say, yeah, but this is the New Testament and Jesus is very gracious and kind. He really doesn't require that much from us. I want to ask you to look at or write down, as I read for you, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. It says this, Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. All right. Next one is in Luke chapter 8, verse 21. Luke 8, verse 21. I'll read it, verse 19. Then his mother and his brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But what did Jesus say in verse 21? But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Luke chapter 11, verse 27. "And it happened, as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nurse you.'" Verse 28, "But he said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" See, in Jeremiah, their iniquity, part of it was that they did not obey the voice of the Lord. They did not obey the word of the Lord. Listen, church, I want to remind you this morning that God's standard has not changed. Jesus said, tells us over and over, not to just know the word, but to do it. We can only do that by His grace. I'm not standing up here saying just man up and just do it. We've got to realize it's by the Spirit of God living in us, abiding within us, causing us to obey and us submitting ourselves to the will of God. Saying like Jesus did in a sense, "Lord, not my will but yours be done." Now, get very real with you this morning as we think about this. There are some maybe sitting here today who you know that the Lord has told us to do certain things, even like baptism. Following the Lord in believers' baptism and making a public profession of our faith in Jesus Christ because of the work of redemption that He has done within us. That's not something we should put off. You're not going to stand before Jesus one day and say, "Well, I just thought you'd make an exception for me." Jesus is calling us to obedience, and baptism is just the first thing as a Christian, but then from then on, man, He's calling us to walk in His Word and to obey His Word. They were to acknowledge their sin. They were to acknowledge their iniquity. There may be some of us today who need to acknowledge our iniquity, and we need to return to the Lord. In Jeremiah 3, we see the third thing today. Because we know that he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it will receive mercy. As we go to fact number 3, I'll share a quote with you from R.E. Clements, who is quoted in the New American Commentary concerning this acknowledgement of sin. He says, "Without such acknowledgement of the reality of the situation, the notion of repentance would only be the pursuit of an illusion." Unless you own your sin, you acknowledge your sin before God, that it's against Him, unless you do that, it is only an illusion of repentance. It's not truly repentance. Number 3. Fact number 3. Israel would be blessed by the Lord. As we look at verse 14, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you." The word "married" there is actually the word "Baal." The word "Baal" can mean Lord, husband, master. So it's like there's a little bit of a play on words here. And the Lord's saying, "For I am Baal to you. I am your husband. I am your Lord. I am your master." And He says, "I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." Verse 15, "And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." Now, what I want you to do is, in reading through this part, think about Ezra, Nehemiah. Because the people have been carried away, and there's a promise of a restoration when the people are going to come back to Zion. And there's going to be leaders over them who will shepherd them, who will give them knowledge and understanding. And we see those things happening in Ezra and Nehemiah. Verse 16, "Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. Now, I want to read a little bit of a history of the Ark of the Covenant, because it's interesting that that comes up right here in this particular passage. But the Ark is first mentioned in Exodus chapter 25. It was constructed in the desert in Exodus 37. It was captured in battle by the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 4, but returned to them to Beth Shemesh in 1 Samuel chapter 6. Y'all remember that story, don't you? You need to read that if you don't, from 1 Samuel 4 to 1 Samuel 6. It was later removed to Kirjathjearim and taken to David to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It was placed in Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 8 and last mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. It was either destroyed or taken to Babylon as a trophy of war in 587 B.C. 2 Maccabees, which is an extra-biblical historical writing, 2 Maccabees 2, 4 through 7 says that Jeremiah hid it in a cave where it will remain undiscovered until God regathers his people. Revelation 11, 19 mentions the Ark of His Covenant in God's temple in heaven, an archetype or heavenly counterpart of the earthly Ark in Jerusalem. So that's a little bit of a history of the Ark as far as the Bible talks about it. But the thing about the Ark was, particularly if you remember 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 6, they were relying upon it. They thought if the Ark's there, then God's there. And if the Ark's there, then God's power is there and we're going to be okay. And that was kind of shattered when it was captured by the Philistines. The point here is that when they return, they're no longer going to be saying, oh, we've got the Ark, we're good. But that's not even going to come to their mind, because they're going to be more focused on God than they are on the Ark or something that is symbolic of God. Now, that certainly goes even further when we think about how this passage will play out. Look at verse 17, if you would. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. So we see a partial maybe fulfillment of that in the return. But how is this going to happen where all the nations are coming to Jerusalem and all the nations are worshiping the Lord? How is this going to take place? How can it be? And the answer to that seems to be, as we look through the Bible, that it happens in the church. And one day we will all be in the new Jerusalem if you are a part of Christ, if you are in Christ, and we will all worship the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. But these nations being gathered, and the ultimate fulfillment of this is seen in the church, when the gospel is gone out into the world and preached to every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, and they believe, and we are gathered on that day before the Lord, and we worship Him as one. So it's interesting as we read some of these prophecies that there is many times a near fulfillment and there's a far fulfillment. There's a near fulfillment, for instance, in Nehemiah and Ezra's time. There's a near fulfillment, but yet then there's going to be a far fulfillment where it is fully fulfilled. And I tell you that that happens through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the Son of God. In verse 18, it says, in those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. Again, after Assyria took away the northern kingdom, Babylon took away the southern kingdom, they're all kind of mixed together. They're spread out among the nations. But then there was that calling back where they were released by Cyrus to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And the people came back. And there's not such a distinction anymore between Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. One has a piece of poetry says this: "Lift your eyes, ye sons of light, Zion's city is in sight. There our endless home shall be, there our Lord we soon shall see." And I tell you this morning, folks, if you are a child of God, if you believe the gospel of Christ, if you're a Christian, if you're saved, then you are a part of the heavenly Zion. You are a part of the heavenly kingdom, the church, which Hebrews 12 tells us about, and that we will one day see in full and be there. Let's go to our conclusions from the Word. First of all is this: repentance is a gift. Repentance is a gift. God did not have to tell Israel to return, but He did. God does not have to allow us to return to Him, to repent, but He does. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, the Bible tells us that it was granted unto the Gentiles repentance. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, it is again the phrase is used that God would grant repentance, grant them repentance. When you grant somebody, my dad used to always tell me if I needed some money or something, if I needed 20 bucks, he'd say, "Do you want a loan or do you want a grant?" A loan meant I had to pay him back. Because I'd always say, "I want a grant because I don't have to pay a grant back. He's giving it to me." Repentance is given to us by the Lord. Secondly, godly sorrow still brings life, brings salvation. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. We see it in Psalm 51, Psalm 32, Psalm 38. Just as the people were to acknowledge their sin, as Israel was to acknowledge her sin and return to the Lord, that would mean blessing. So it is with us. So it is with you. So it is with me. And if you're a Christian, you understand that this has been fruit in your life, that you've repented toward God, and because of that, it has meant life in greater ways than which you've ever known before. It means salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." You see, godly sorrow, owning your sin, repenting of your sin, brings salvation. It brings life. And thirdly, we see this: God knows our righteousness. You know, as He looked at Israel and He looked at Judah, He said, "Israel is more righteous than Judah, than treacherous Judah." God knows today what righteousness is. God knows if you're righteousness is based upon your good works. God knows if your righteousness is in your family heritage. God knows if you think your righteousness is in your finances or your nationality. God knows what you are really claiming as your righteousness. What does Isaiah say about our righteousness? What does God say in Isaiah? He says our righteousness is like what? Filthy rags. In Titus chapter 3, the Bible says, "For we are saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." So I asked you this morning as we conclude, is your righteousness the righteousness of Jesus? Are you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Can it be said of you, like those in Thessalonica, that you have turned from serving dead idols to serving the living God? Perhaps today we need to be reminded of that, that God saves, that He gives repentance, that He commands us to repent and allows us to come back to Him. Perhaps there are those today who need to believe the message of the gospel for the first time, repenting of sin and placing faith in Jesus and following the Lord in believer's baptism. Perhaps you, Christian, have realized today that you are not living for Jesus, that you've committed your life to Him, but you are flirting with the world, you've fallen in love with the world, and you need to repent of that. You need to turn away from it, and you need to go back to the fountain of living waters and receive life. Let's pray. I want you to take a moment, just think about your relationship with the Lord our God. Will you examine yourself today in light of what Jeremiah has said to us? We are all can so easily fall into sin and forget about the Lord. Maybe today, some of us here today need to remember the Lord, and we need to put Him in front of us again. We need to turn to Him in repentance and commit afresh to serving and following the Lord. Perhaps today we need to acknowledge our sin, our iniquity, that we need to realize that we've not obeyed the voice of the Lord, that we have forsaken Him. Today we need to acknowledge that and repent. Perhaps today you have been walking with the Lord in repentance and faith regularly, and you can rejoice in the fact that by God's grace you were able to do so. And perhaps today you are realizing that you are under the wrath of God, that you are undone in your sin, and you need to be saved. Christ is the fulfillment of our need for salvation. He is the one who has brought that about through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is that gospel that must be believed. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that You'd work among us to fulfill Your will, that we would hear Your word, that You would transform us by it. Lord, we pray Your Spirit will use Your word. As feeble as my message is this morning, Your word is powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. We ask You to use it today, Lord, in our midst. Lord, we thank You for Jesus because He never forgot about You. He never turned away. He never went His own way. He always did the will of the Father. His perfect life, His perfect death, and His resurrection is the reason we can be saved from our sins. We thank You, Lord, for the message of the gospel. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen. This morning, if you need to respond to the message, please do so as Andrew comes to lead us in a closing hymn. This is a time of response where we can respond. We can come forward and say, God's done a work. I need to be baptized. God has doing something and brought about repentance in me. I need to acknowledge or confess my sin before this people and turn away from it. Whatever God might be leading you to do today, please respond and be obedient to Him.